Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in thanks for your word. We pray in thanks for what Jesus came to do, that he died on the cross in our place, entering into our suffering to deliver us from the brokenness of our sin. Lord, we pray this morning that you might help me speak and for all of us to hear your word, that we might see clearly the Christ who gives life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're up to the what many people count to be the seventh sign in John's gospel. He collects only a limited number of signs, and they're all meant to point us to, direct us to Jesus, and promote faith and trust in him. But this one really rubs up against a challenge that many of us have, and maybe you've heard this challenge before, perhaps from your unbelieving friends, or you might have been in a situation where this challenge has just risen up within you. It goes like this. You know, if God were all loving and if he were all powerful, then suffering would not exist in the world. But suffering is all around us, right? It's all around. Therefore, God is either not loving, doesn't care, or is just not powerful. So in either case, if he's not all-loving or he's not all-powerful, well, it's not a God worthy of our worship, goes the challenge, right? Or the third alternative is that God is just not there. Now, here's the reality. Not a single one of us in this room today will not escape, not a single one of us will escape the experience of suffering in this life. Even those with the best possible, enviable kind of life, we will suffer. We'll suffer. Or we'll suffer in leaving it. Right? We either suffer now or we suffer in leaving it. Or we cause suffering at some point in our lives. Right? This touches us all. So is God present in our suffering? Does God care? Is he powerful enough to do anything about it? What I love about the Bible, God's word, is that rather than pretending that question doesn't exist, it enters into it, deals with it head on, brings you into it. And even in Jesus' case, he enters quite literally into our suffering. Doesn't run from it, but runs into it. There was a woman named Martha and her sister Mary and their brother Lazarus. And he was terribly sick and he died. And all three of them knew Jesus very, very well. You knew him personally. What questions would be rolling around in your mind if you experienced this kind of suffering, first the sickness and then the death, as a close friend of Jesus? You know, you've probably been around the dinner table and you've heard his stories. Oh, there was this blind man and put mud in his eyes. He's better. You know, another story. Oh, this centurion. And, you know, didn't even have to go and lay hands. I just, from a distance, just said he's healed and he's healed. This is the friend that you know very well and your brother is unwell. You know what he's capable of. What questions are rolling around in your head? When I experience suffering in this life, or when you do, are they the same kinds of questions? Where is God? What's he up to? What's the big plan? Well, here's how this account that we've read today, I think, helps us. It helps us understand three things. And they're difficult things, but I think it helps us see them, right? And grapple with them as reality. And that is, number one, in his love, God allows suffering. In his love. And in his love, God has reason for suffering. Reason for us to continue to endure it. Number three, though, yes, in his love, he has done everything needed to remove it. Not temporarily, not for a moment, but forever. Okay, in his love, he removes suffering. Let's consider this first one. In his love, God allows suffering, and get straight into our text in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, we can already see, can't we, that unlike many of the other miracles in John's Gospels, the signs, where we see Jesus reaching out to strangers that he doesn't know, here is someone in need of help who is a personal friend of Jesus. What does it say? "Lord, the one you love is sick." The one you love. Very close friend of Jesus. Now, as a quick aside, I can't help it. I need to bring this up. Have we lost this kind of friendship in our culture? This kind of same-gendered, like, love of friendship, right? Friendships that are deep. Friendships that are full. Friends that you would even say, "This is a person I deeply love." Now, some of us enjoy that kind of friendship right now. Praise be to God. But there are others who maybe are confused. No, there are romantic relationships, and then there are friends, and friends are kind of acquaintances, but never the twain shall meet. Yeah, there's a book, maybe you've heard of it, Anne of Green Gables, right? My daughter loves that book, and I think it became a full series, actually. And Anne has this beautiful friendship, doesn't she, with her neighbour, Diana. Barry, I think her name is. Correct me if I'm wrong later. And it's a friendship that is deep and connected, and she'll share anything. So when Kat and the kids were at the library, they saw like a graphic novel adaptation of Anne of Green Gables, and Ainsley was like, "I want that one." So borrowed it and came back, and no bonus prizes for what the adaptation did to that friendship. Well, it's obvious, they thought, well, they're so connected, it must be romantic, right? So they fall in love, and at the end, you know, you can just imagine the rest. But I thought, that's a shame. Because friendships can be deep and connected without them having to be romantic. And this is the kind of friendship we see here. Jesus loved Lazarus. He was a deep friend. You might think similarly, Jonathan and David, similar kind of friendship, a deep, full, meaningful relationship. I think we ought to celebrate those kinds of relationships in our culture without the need to turn them into something they're not. Okay, aside, hobby horse over. I'm hopping down now and we're going back to the text, okay? Whom do you love? Whom do you love? If you have someone romantic or not that you love, how would you respond if you heard that that friend of yours was significantly unwell? We've seen Jesus do amazing things for strangers. What do we expect him to do? Kat already brought it up. I think it's fair to say that for most of us, the way we expect God to act, particularly if he's a loving God, is to go. Heal his friend. Remove the pain. Remove the suffering. Heal Lazarus. But how does Jesus respond? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." So Jesus loved them. So, connecting logically, so he loved them, and so when he heard, he stayed where he was 2 more days. 2 more days. How does that sit with you? Is it the response that you expect? Now, eventually, yes, Jesus does leave. He goes, right? He goes all the way down to the town of Bethany, and when they get there, they find Lazarus had already died 4 days in the tomb and starting to smell, and everybody is grieving. And you got to think, well, would there be this level of grief if you just healed from a distance or if you'd gone? In fact, Martha runs out to him when he comes. Says, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And I think that there's exasperation in her voice. There's maybe anger. There's frustration. Maybe it's the same kind of feeling you've had in the past or maybe feel now. Where are you, God? Why won't you act in my pain, in my suffering? Do you care? I think it's a natural kind of question when we're going through it. And I think it's normal as well for us to think that the very best thing for me right now and for Lazarus is for pain and suffering to be removed, so that we can live our best life without pain, without suffering, without discomfort, and get on with it. Later, Mary, who stayed home at this point, maybe she stayed home because, like, I just don't want to see him. But then she comes out when called, and she says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is God a God of love? Why would the passage say, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and so he remained where he was, just long enough for Lazarus to die? We've got to grapple with it, because it's not just this story here, but there's suffering all around the world. And it's a big question. But I want to say that for some reason, not because he's indifferent, but because of his love, says the passage, Jesus had a reason not to cause the suffering, but to allow it. To allow it. Some of us today, or maybe watching with us online, you've endured suffering. Maybe it's in the past. Maybe it's with you now. Maybe you are anticipating some suffering in the future. And perhaps you've asked God to end the suffering, and yet suffering persists. I don't have all the answers. I'm not standing up here saying, look, isn't it easy? No. But there are some things that we can know. Here is one of them. God does love you. He loves you, and he sees you in your pain and in your suffering. And he doesn't just love you from a distance, but he loves you as one who has entered into our world of suffering as well. So he knows, and he understands. And I can say this, account of Lazarus' death shows us it's not because Jesus doesn't care that suffering exists or doesn't love his people, but in his love, he allows it and has reason for it. In his love, God has reason for suffering. What do we mean? What we mean is that while suffering is bad, okay, no one is saying that it's good. I think that is a strange kind of thing to say. No, suffering is not good. Also, God does not cause our pain and suffering, right? He's not the author of evil. But it's not meaningless. It's not without purpose. To me, this is one of the hardest things about atheism, for example. I know atheism throws the stones at Christianity, maybe more in the past, not as much now, but it's still around, right? How can there be evil and suffering in the world if God exists? But to me, the problem is harder to deal with if God is not in the picture, from the atheist's angle. Because if your life turned out to be marked by suffering, from the atheist's angle, that's all it is. It's just luck of the draw. There's no meaning to it, no purpose. It's just the particular alignment of atoms that exist in the world right now that will soon be replaced by another. All suffering is random, without purpose, and without end. What this passage helps us understand is that while God's not the cause of our suffering, and that's important, he does allow it for a reason and purpose, for ends that God has in mind. And we see it in how Jesus explains why he waited for Lazarus to die in verse 11. John 11, verse 11, he says, after he'd said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus, in this case, allows Lazarus to suffer in order that something deeper, more important, might actually come to light. What is the reason? So that you may believe. And not just so that his disciples may believe, not just so that Mary and Martha may believe, but for those whom this sign is recorded, for us in this room, that we might believe as well. Well, believe what? When Jesus arrived, do you remember Martha? She said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But she goes on, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. She's hoping, maybe I haven't lost him. Maybe Jesus is still able to do something. And Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. He will. Martha goes on with her theology, right? Maybe it's a similar theology to what you have, but it's very impressive that she would have this theology at this time in the world. But in verse 24, if you've got it open, you'll see she says, look, I know there's a resurrection at the end, and I know he'll rise then. But hanging in the air is the reality of right now, isn't there? And she's saying, she's thinking maybe, but right now Lazarus is dead and I'm sad, and if you were here, he'd be alive. Listen to Jesus' response, because it gets to the heart of the reason as to why he allowed Lazarus to die. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live even though they die. You're looking for a future resurrection. Fantastic and good. That will come. But that resurrection you're looking for, it's not just an event, it's me, says Jesus. It's me. I'm it. And to prove it, so that you would never be in doubt, watch what I'm about to do. And he asks her, do you believe this? Do you believe it? In verse 26. Well, let me turn Jesus' question back onto you. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? It's not just an event in the future, it's a person. His name is Jesus, and in him, notice he says, if you believe in me, even though you die, you'll live. Do you believe it? If you believe it, how would that affect the way you endure suffering now? Would it help you pass through it? Would it help you see a hope beyond it? Would it push you towards faith and trust in this one who is the resurrection? Can you see how the reality of suffering, terrible as it is, what does it do? Doesn't it push you to reach out for God and his rescue for a hope that is even better than a cure? Would we reach out to him if prosperity was all we knew? Maybe think of the suburbs around Adelaide. You know, which suburbs would you naturally think are the ones most likely to be reaching out to God for hope? The really prosperous ones or the ones doing it tough? Martha responds by saying, yes, I believe. I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one we've been waiting for. She believes, and she's about to see Jesus do something about her suffering. Because yes, God has done all that's necessary. All that's necessary. That's our third point. Yes, Jesus allowed Lazarus and the others to endure suffering. It's part of the brokenness of the fall, part of the brokenness caused by our sin in this world. But he was not resolved to let it remain that way. Instead, he, in love, he goes to Bethany. He goes to Judea to remove their suffering. And here's what we got to understand about the background as well. Not that long previously, he'd been there, in this place, at Hanukkah, the festival of dedication, festival of lights, right? You might have seen the candles in the windows maybe at around Christmas time. The Jewish people celebrate this. Jesus is there at that celebration. And at that time, Jesus says something that everyone knew was blasphemous. He says, I and the Father are one, right? Making himself equal with God. And what do all the Jews do at that time? They pick up rocks, ready to stone him to death and anyone with him, right? But Jesus escapes. And the disciples, they were there with him, and they knew all this. And that's why when Jesus says, okay, time to go back to Judea to wake up Lazarus, they say, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? But Jesus was resolved. Yes, I will go back. You know, that's where he says that confusing statement about being daytime, you know, not nighttime. So it's daytime to Jesus. He's the light of the world. He knows what's ahead of him, right? What is ahead of him? At the end of our passage, you would have seen that it was from this experience of going to Judea that everyone started plotting his death. He knew the cross was ahead of him. And here's the thing, Jesus wasn't going back just to heal Lazarus. Jesus knew what everybody's deeper need was. You know, when I was 3 years old, I was at a party. The party was mine. It was a conjoined party with my brother, okay? It was a 3-year-old, 5-year-old party. And I remember it very well, right? And I remember that we played Pass the Parcel, and during Pass the Parcel, it ended on my brother. And it opened up, and he got a gift, and then I started crying uncontrollably. You could not settle me down. And everyone's like, what's wrong? What's wrong? Stop the music on, Daniel. That'll solve his issue. It stopped on me, and I kicked the thing away, and I was crying. Nobody knew what was wrong. They didn't know what my deepest need was. But you know what it was? It was that my brother got this set of plastic scissors, and I wanted them. That was it. No one knew. It was a mystery to everyone. Now, the reality is, if they had given me that plastic set of scissors, wouldn't have solved the thing either. Because in my family, there's this phrase called factor one, and I've passed this on to my children, and these plastic scissors are what we call factor one. That is, they break very easily. And it became a shortcut that my dad would be able to say, look, it's factor one. And I would know, okay, we're never buying that thing. I'll try something else. Okay, factor one. The reality is, all the things we think are going to solve our issues of suffering in the world, even being brought back from the dead, well, we're still in this world with its suffering. Jesus knew there's a deeper need that we all have, something deeper that needed to be solved. If Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, if that's all he did, it would mean nothing, because look around, Lazarus isn't with us. He died again. You know, the need he needed was deeper than some illness. Healing the blind man, deeper. He needed something deeper than eyes that didn't see. The party that ran out of wine. Believe it or not, there's something worse than that. Maybe you're at the point where your life has the wine flowing. One day it'll run out. Maybe you're in the situation where the wine has run out long ago and you're just longing for some joy. Jesus cares about our suffering in this world, but cares more about that deeper need, so much greater than we could ever imagine. When Jesus went to see where they'd laid Lazarus, we read those famous words in the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. He's deeply moved. For more than the death of a friend, but I'm convinced of the reality of sin in this world that disconnects us from God and brings on us all the pain and suffering that we endure. That's the world we live in. One broken by sin, the rejection of God who gives life freely. We mustn't think that God does not care about our suffering. Jesus is grieved by death. We have a king who grieves at our estate. We were made to live, but we die. And we die not having been made right with God. And that's something truly to grieve about. But it's solved in Jesus. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And to prove it, take away the stone, says Jesus. So they took away the stone, and Jesus looks up and prays. And I love it how this prayer is recorded for them and recorded for us. But he says, I knew you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Then he calls out, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus lived. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to deal with our suffering once and for all? Do you believe Jesus is the resurrection? That the life free of suffering is found in him? Let me give you this guarantee. Each one of us will come to a point of suffering in our lives, or maybe endure suffering in an ongoing way. Perhaps you already know this acutely. We may think to ourselves, the best thing is for God to just remove that pain right now, perhaps miraculously, and let me tell you, God is capable. He can do that. But can I encourage you, when you experience that suffering, whether or not you get release, let it push you deeper into the solid, eternal hope that we have in Jesus. If we're looking for a reason for our suffering, let it be this. It drives us to hope in the gospel. I don't have a tattoo, but if I went to get a tattoo, I reckon it would be that one from Romans, just a few words. It would be, where is it? Romans 5. Here we go, Romans 5. It'd be something like suffering, perseverance, character, hope. Just those words. Just to remind me, if I am enduring suffering, this is the end that it's driving towards. That might not work for you. God could remove the pain now, and sometimes does, but guess what? None of us can avoid, miracle or not, we cannot avoid the suffering that's to come. It'll come. We will all come to our death, and what we want is to be made right with God when that day comes. The good news is, God did not stand at a distance telling us, chin up, do better. But he came near. He entered into our suffering and endured the worst of it so that you could have that hope. Do you believe? Well, I hope you do. Because Jesus is the resurrection, and in him alone is found life. Him alone. In his love, he allows suffering, yes. But in his love, he has a reason for suffering, that it would drive us towards hope in the gospel. And finally, in his love, he's done everything necessary to remove that suffering, not temporarily, like a doctor might cure an illness, but eternally, forever and ever. And this at the cost of the cross of Christ. So I really want to invite you this morning, place your trust in Jesus for the hope that won't put you to shame. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for everything that you have done to remove suffering and pain forever. It is hard when we go through it, but I pray in Jesus' name, we pray together, Lord, that you would help us endure suffering, that in it and through it we would place our hope and our trust in our Lord Jesus, who endured the worst we could throw at him, that we might be free in him. In his name we pray. Amen.